Geoffrey Robinson is a journalist who a couple of years ago had an extraordinary time of access at chatting with Brigitte Bardot. And in a national newspaper a couple of years ago, he revealed some of her comments and views about life. And at one stage of the interview, he also quoted Bardot and her views about God. And she said this: "Every day I thank God. I don't know if he has a large beard. I don't know who he is, but I thank him that I'm alive each day. He doesn't owe me anything." And Brigitte Bardot was certainly right in saying that God doesn't owe any of us anything. But her comment, "I don't know if he has a large beard," is rather sad, as it indicates she, like so many others who live around us and work with us, is clueless about what God is like. You see, many hope there is a God, but are actually totally clueless as to his character. So some guess that he might be a sort of inconsistent maverick. Others think he's like an indulgent grandfather. Others think that he's hiding. Others that he's careless about our condition. I wonder tonight, is your view of God correct? Does it dovetail with what the Bible says about God? You see, it's dangerous to see God as we want to. So many people see God, don't they, as a sort of Santa Claus God, or the managing director God, or the school religion God, or even the do-it-yourself God. It was J.B. Phillips who wrote a book in which he identified another 13 views of God, including the heavenly bosom, the resident policeman, the parental hangover, and even God in a box. But the Bible corrects all these wrong views of God. I remember when I worked in North Derbyshire some years ago, a Pentecostal church had a great poster outside. It said, "Brush up on the Bible, fight truth decay." And it's important tonight that we should brush up on the Bible and fight the truth decay about God. Because as we look at the Bible, we see God's character and purposes and plan. Now, I trust that from an early age you were taught grammar at school. And I trust you remember that you don't begin a sentence with the word "and" or any other conjunction for that matter. But turn back with me to Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Because there we read this: "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family." But in the original Hebrew, the first word is the little word "and." And the verse should really read, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family." Perhaps Moses was not a great grammarian. But the conjunction "and" is a vital linking word because it links Exodus with all that's gone before, namely the book of Genesis, which we looked at last week and dug into with Alec Mateer. So that little word "and," which should be there at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, helps us see that we're at a significant point. It points us back to the patriarchs, the founding fathers of the Hebrew religion, with whom God made his covenant. But then it also points us forward to the Exodus, where we see God working out his promised plan of salvation and rescue. Now, it's quite discouraging when you come to the end of Genesis, because the promise of Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3 and Genesis chapter 15 verses 1 to 20 hardly seems to have been fulfilled at all. Oh yes, by the time of the Exodus, a number of promises to Abraham have come true. There has been a seed spoken of back in Genesis 12 2 and Genesis 15 5. You see, the seed has not died out. Indeed, look at verse 7 of Exodus 1, because there we read this: "The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." And yet, the bondage in Egypt, which Abraham knew would happen, seemed to have thwarted the covenant in several ways. You see, Israel had not entered the promised land and had no immediate prospect of doing so. More than that, Pharaoh had tried to destroy the promised line. We read about that in Exodus chapter 1 as well. And Pharaoh's claim to own Israel questioned indeed the Lord's faithfulness and credibility. After all, the Egyptian exile had lasted 430 years, and the covenant seemed to have got lost in the sands of Egypt. But all is not lost, for in this section of Israel's history we're looking at tonight, which we're considering, we see once again the covenant renewed, and that God is at work. But let's go to chapter 3. Would you notice, please, first tonight, that our God is the faithful God. Our God is the faithful God. A number of the lines of Eric Morecambe and Ernie Wise are engraved on my memory. And perhaps you remember these lines. Eric says this, "My wife's got a terrible memory." And Ernie says, "Really?" And Eric says, "Yes, she never forgets a thing." Perhaps that was awkward for Eric Morecambe's marriage, but not for believers in the living God. It's wonderful that our God does remember. He is faithful. You see, it seemed that the redemptive purpose revealed to Abraham had been lost. Look at chapter 2, will you, verses 23 and 24. It is a terrible situation. We read there about cries and moans and sighs and protests. Yet verse 24, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You see, it must have seemed at that time rather like those countless films we see, where the goodies are fleeing the baddies. And as the goodies leap into the car to make good their escape, the camera focuses in on the ignition. And when the ignition's turned, there's no response. You see, God's covenant appeared to be a total non-starter at this stage in Israel's history. But the redemptive purpose revealed to Abraham has not been forgotten. You see, God heard. God was concerned. You see, God is faithful. He promises, he remembers, and he acts. Indeed, the whole Bible is about God's faithfulness. God never forgets. Look at verse 24 again, will you? God heard their groaning, and he remembered this covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You see, God is assuredly working his purposes out, and history is quite literally his story. And as then, so now. In life, when we so often seem to be thrown around like flotsam on the tide, how reassuring it is to know that God is faithful and what he's promised will be. And you and I should see the sweep of God's faithfulness better than any of the Old Testament believers, because Christ is the fulfillment to all God's numerous promises. You see, Christ is the end to which the Old Testament points and moves. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I quote, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen, it's true, is spoken by us to the glory of God." You see, our God is a faithful God. Let's never forget that. But second, will you please notice, our God is the holy God. Come to chapter 3, verse 1. We read there that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the Hebrew behind that phrase, "he was tending the flock," implies he was going about the same old job. There he was once again, keeping his father-in-law's flock. His usual occupation. And I guess the day started normally as the sun rose, as usual, in a dull haze over the expanses of sand and the gaunt form of the mountains at what today is the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. No doubt the sheep were browsing on the scant herbage, or perhaps they lay panting beneath the shadow of a great rock. There was Moses the shepherd going about his normal business. He had no religious intention that day or expectation. Nothing indicated that God was about to be present in a very special way. Indeed, as it was early summer, the spontaneous combustion of a dry thorn bush was not strange. It could often happen. But then verses 2 and 3, look at them, will you? There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. We've often called it, haven't we, the burning bush. Rather, I think it's better to call it a flaming bush, because rather than being a burning bush, it's only seemingly burning, and actually it's never burnt out. And Moses approaches this strange sight. And from that flaming bush emanates the voice of God. And that voice broke the silence of the ages when it seemed that God had forgotten his covenant. And the words fell on the shepherd's ear like a double knock in verse 4. Moses, Moses. It must have been a most extraordinary manifestation of the divine presence and glory. And because of God's blazing holiness and man's sinfulness, God gives Moses a needful caution against rashness and irreverence in his approach. So look really at verses 5 and 6. God says this, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Then God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then, if you turn over the page to verse 11, you see later on there, in that conversation with God, Moses says, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I think confronted with God, he was aware of his own failure and sinfulness. I don't know whether you've seen this particular advert. It seems to be getting quite popular around London now. It's the Evian natural mineral water. It says, so clean and pure, you almost want to punch it. Now, you and I, from time to time, when we meet people whose own goodness and Christ-likeness shows us up, perhaps at times we do feel like punching them. But actually, you can't react like that with God. You see, God is majestic in his holiness. His is a blazing holiness. No wonder in verse 6 that this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You see, too often you and I trivialize sin. Too often in our approach to God, we're far too casual and chummy. Perhaps we're careless about personal prayer and Bible study. Perhaps when we meet together in this building, not because of the tube being in a mess or traffic jams. No, we rush in late, actually because we think our time is more important than meeting with God. You see, God is holy, and he is to be feared now as then. And that's still true after the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the children are talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ. And the children ask, is he safe? And the reply from Mr. Beaver is this, of course he's not safe, but he is good. You see, Moses approached that bush thinking, here's an interesting thing. And we can do exactly the same in a fellowship group as we sit down to look at God's word, or on a training course like Bedrock, or perhaps at our university Christian Union. It's very easy, isn't it, just to casually think, here's an interesting thing. But that flaming bush of Sinai's past continues, because still there's a fire of God's holy, jealous, and righteous love. You see, God, on one level, is very dangerous. He's not safe. And God is to be worshipped and adored. He's to be acknowledged and obeyed. And he's not just to be objectively examined, like that bush. Do you remember Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Oh yes, our God is a faithful God. And yes, our God is the holy God. Let's make sure we remember that and live in the light of it. But third, will you notice, please, our God is a speaking God. That is, he's a God who communicates, who reveals himself to us. Now, the task God gives Moses is very overwhelming. Look, will you, at chapter 3, verse 10. God says there, "So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I guess the equivalent today would be like being sent to see a tyrant like Saddam Hussein. And no wonder Moses quaked at it. In verse 11 he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And then verse 12 God says this, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it's I who sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." I think I'd be Moses. I might have thought to myself, thanks for nothing. What a useless sign. See, Moses wanted a reassurance then. But perhaps there's a lesson here for each of us. I wonder if you, like me, at times, have wanted God's reassurance, but you haven't been willing to obey. It's actually as you obey that God will reassure you, that you'll know his presence with you. And I'm amazed at how gracious God is in verses 13 and 14, because Moses' hesitance is met by God's revelation of himself. Just look, will you, at verses 13 and 14. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Now that phrase, "I am who I am," is very hard in the original language. It's a play on words in the Hebrew and includes some component of the verb to be. And the sentence is something like this: "I am who I am," or "I will be what I will be," or "I'm what you'll discover me to be," or "I'll bring into being what I will bring into being," or "I am the ising one," or "I am the one who always is." Now that word there for God in the rest of the Old Testament is translated in our Bibles in capitals normally. It's the name for Yahweh. And what's very clear in this revelation is that the Lord has staked the meaning of his name and therefore his reputation on what he's about to do. Forever after, the name suggested the idea of the Lord who brought his people out of Egypt and was highly different to all other gods. But let's think about his name in more detail, because the living God is speaking. He's speaking about himself. He's revealing, he's communicating things about himself. And in Old Testament times, to know a name was to know a great deal. So it's wonderful that God actually gave his name. "I am," verse 14, "who I am." And in that phrase we see God both in his glorious majesty, but then also in his revealed nature. Will you notice, please, in verse 14, "I am who I am," that the living God is personal. "I am who I am." But not just personal, he's also eternal. You see, God is saying, "You can't define me in reference to anything else." Just think for a moment, will you, about our rector, Richard Bewes. We could say a number of things about him. He's a husband of Liz, the son of his parents, the brother of Peter, Mike and Elizabeth, the father of Timothy, Wendy and Stephen, the proud grandfather of Heather, the rector of All Souls, a prebendary of St. Paul's Cathedral, and so we could go on. But do you notice that even our august rector needs to be defined in relation to creation, because he's less than the universe in which he was born into, like all of us. But not Yahweh, not God, for God can't be defined in reference to anything else. And therefore he says, I am who I am. You see, he's eternal. He's eternally present. You see, God is unique. He's self-sufficient. He's sovereign. He's eternal. And he can't be compared. And so he says, I am who I am. It's wonderful that the hesitancy of Moses was met by God's revelation of himself. And God still reveals himself to us. Have you thought tonight, we would all be incurably agnostic if God had not revealed himself? I'm reminded of a story of three Hindu boys who returned from school to their Hindu father. And he asked them what they've learnt or know about God. And the oldest Hindu boy speaks about half an hour and actually doesn't really say anything about God. But the middle boy speaks for about 15 minutes. And the younger one is silent. And the father says to the youngest boy, you're wise, because we can know nothing about God. And yes, that's absolutely right. Apart from revelation, we can know nothing about God. There is a need for God to reveal himself to us. And gloriously, the living God of the Old Testament and New Testament is a speaking God. He's a communicating God. He reveals himself to us. And that stands apart from all other worldviews and faiths. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, summarizing the whole of salvation history. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various places. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Have you thought tonight that whatever your needs today or in the future, God knows them all. And all you need to know is your God. And you can, because he's a speaking God. He's a God who reveals himself to us. Revelation is a divine activity and not a human achievement. Revelation is not the same as discovery or the dawning of insight or the emerging of a bright idea. Revelation does not mean man finding God, but God finding men and women. God sharing his secret to us. God showing us himself. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Our God's a faithful God. He's a holy God. He's a speaking God. And then finally, fourth, our God is the rescuing God. This sermon on the card has been given the title, A People is Redeemed. And as I end, I need to point ahead to where history is going. Look, will you, at Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, because there God promises this. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, at the home of all these people with unpronounceable names. You see, God's presence is promised. I am who I am. And then it's demonstrated in redemption, the rescue from Egypt. Think back a few weeks to Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve. There they are, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. But they're expelled from Eden because of their sin. And all of Old Testament history is about Israel, God's people, returning to being in God's place, under God's rule, under his word. The whole of the Old Testament history traces that through. And you'll find, if you read the rest of the book of Exodus, that God is in the very midst of his people. Yes, there's a renewed covenant. He gives his moral law. And yes, he provides atoning sacrifices. Rescue came, just as verse 8 speaks of it. And they came into God's place under the leadership of Joshua. But even then, it wasn't to be permanent. But think back perhaps to Exodus chapter 12. The Passover was the night of night for Jews. It was a celebration of the nation's release from Egypt. And Egypt had been a land of cruel bondage, of doom, and of death. How were they delivered? Well, they were delivered when the blood of a lamb was put on the doorpost, on the door lintel. And you were only safe under the blood when God's destroying angel passed by. And of course, that Passover lamb had died in the place of the firstborn. And ever since that day, Jews have recalled that night of momentous deliverance. So still today, as down the centuries, the president at the Passover says this: "This is the bread of affliction our fathers ate in the wilderness as they break the unleavened cakes." Well, come in your mind's eye to that upper room where Jesus and his disciples. The atmosphere must have been absolutely electric when Jesus, in front of his disciples, substituted the age-old formula for this. And instead he said, "This is my body, which is for you." You see, Jesus was pointing not to a national deliverance. No, he was pointing to a cosmic deliverance. A cosmic deliverance, yes, from guilt, yes, from doom, yes, from the bondage of sin. You see, that cosmic deliverance which Christ provided makes that national deliverance, which is just a shadow, pale into insignificance on one level. You see, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 9, verse 12, "Jesus for us obtained an eternal redemption." You see, you and I are lucky. We see the new era dawning in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all that was prefigured in outline in the redemption from Egypt. But you and I still today look forward to its fulfillment in heaven. In the book of Revelation, we have these words, Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we're told that every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and on the sea, and all that's in the world, is then going to sing this: "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." You see, only then, when we reach heaven, then we will be eternally secure. Because on that day, you and I will be God's people in God's place under his rule. You see, our God is a God who's faithful. He is a God who's holy. He is a God who speaks. And wonderfully, he's a God who rescues. And that's the God we're going to bow before in eternity, when we meet him face to face. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your character. Thank you that you're faithful and trustworthy. What you say does happen. And we tremble before your holiness, your blazing holiness. And yet we thank you that you condescend to speak to us, sinners as we are. And thank you that you not only speak to us, but you come and rescue us. Help us to always remember who you are. Thank you for your eternal presence with us. Thank you that you are the great I Am. And thank you how you revealed yourself to us and to your people down the centuries. We give you our heartfelt thanks and praise tonight, and ask that our lives would show that we belong to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.